kids, I suppose this is as natural a time as any to mention that the Bosserman family will be plus one kid as of tomorrow at about 7 a.m. We have our scheduled C-section. Yes, we are excited. It's amazing and a little bit crazy. This has really crept up on us. And it got me thinking thoughts that I think every one of us have when we're about to have a new kid, which is that, my goodness, we are about to give up a whole lot in the way of freedom, if you will. Any of you have went from no kids to any kids or from some kids to more kids, you know that whatever you were accustomed to doing, whatever lifestyle you had grown into, it is going to be disrupted and going to change drastically. And this feeling of loss of freedom by virtue of having impositions outside of my normal world or normal routine, this idea of losing freedom is one that I think we are all very familiar with. And at the very same time, it is completely skewed. Because the sort of freedom that I am going to miss and that we all value when we come up against moments like this in our lives, it's very different than the sort of freedom of which Scripture speaks. See, when we think of freedom, we think of freedom from external impediments. But the Bible, when it talks about freedom, it means freedom from that very sort of heart and mentality which guards and desires and loves most of all one's own convenience. The freedom that we have in Christ is freedom from that self-centered sort of individual that we all have inside of us. And so, in another respect, baby Calvin Josiah, who is on the way, he's very much here to teach my family, to teach me what freedom is really all about. It's freedom from that self-serving individual that is in us. And this reflection is timely in light of what we are about to read about in Jeremiah chapter 28. We are going to read about a false prophet. And it's kind of cool because you get a really, really good description of a false prophet. Not just a passing reference. And at the heart and soul of his message is a message of liberation and freedom. That sounds a whole lot more like the Brant who's scared to have another baby because it might impinge on what I do day to day, that freedom, than the freedom that we read about having in Jesus Christ. So with this in mind, before we go to the text, let us all bow our heads and take a moment to ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for this message as it cuts at a very real person alive in each of us today. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we know that you sent your Son into this world to liberate your people. And yet, Lord King, we have taken the liberty that you give us and we have turned it into bondage. We suppose that what you meant by liberating us was to give us perhaps everything we wanted and to keep from us everything that would impose upon the life that we think we have in front of us. Lord King, there's something in each one of us that just wants to be free from every bother. When, Lord King, you have come to free us to serve our Father and to serve our neighbor. Lord King, we pray, therefore, that in light of our sickness and our sin, that you would take down our defenses, that you would soften our heart and enable us to hear the words of the prophet Jeremiah as if they were spoken directly to us. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 28, we will read the whole chapter, all 17 verses. And when we're finished, I will say, this is God's word, and you will respond, thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to give God thanks and to acknowledge this word as more than the word of man, and to acknowledge it as the word of God. So, Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 1, please. Now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I am going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Yet, hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms, of war and of calamity and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, even so will I break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations. Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Go and speak to Hananiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made instead of them yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And I have also given him the beasts of the field. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die, because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the 7th month. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, this passage of ours opens up, and at the very beginning, we are told that the event before us happens at the very same time as the series of events that we read about last week. To recall those events, we need to keep one massive detail in mind. Jeremiah has been instructed to put a yoke, an oxen's yoke, around his neck. This would have been a very obvious and intrusive item to put on anything. A yoke is something you would put on oxen to steer where they drove and where they plowed. Jeremiah was to wear this highly offensive piece in order to communicate a message to all, not only of Judah, but of the nations around Judah, indicating that they would be in bondage to a great world emperor by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. This story today picks up in that scene. In the 4th year of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, before the whole nation would go into not only exile, but be deported from their land a second time, 586 BC. At this time, this is when we see a prophet by the name of Hananiah come on the scene and attempt to subvert the message of God's prophet, telling the people the exact opposite. Hananiah comes on the scene, and what I want you to take in as we go through Hananiah's presentation is just how impressive this false prophet is at talking the talk. He looks like a prophet, he smells like a prophet, and he certainly talks like a prophet. And each one of us has to step back and ask ourselves, if we have the capacity to discern this sort of fellow in our midst, we have to ask ourselves, what is the dead giveaway that this guy is a false prophet rather than the real deal? In short, it is going to come down to his message of liberation. This prophet tells the people just what they want to hear. Be like telling me, going into this fourth child, Brent, your world's not going to change at all. You're going to be free from every care. And boy, let me tell you, this next baby is just going to be easy rolling the whole time. That is the message of this professed prophet. So let us consider this man, Hananiah. His name, Hananiah, literally means Yahweh is gracious. Boy, we already like this prophet, right? Coming on the scene to declare the good news, the grace of God. We're told that he came from a city named Gibeon. Those of you who know a few things about the Bible, and if you're to do like a Bible quiz contest, you'd know that Gibeon was a significant city in Israel's history. In fact, God gave the people of Israel a miraculous victory and deliverance from their enemies in this city. It's very interesting that that piece is mentioned. Hananiah, Yahweh's gracious prophet, coming from the city of Gibeon to go and tell the people news of deliverance, hearkening back to this great historic site of God's grace. It's also interesting to note his language. When this prophet comes and speaks, he speaks like a prophet using the exact same introductory phrase that you hear from Jeremiah every time he has a discourse. He comes on the scene and says quite confidently, "Thus says the Lord." That's cue. I'm a prophet, and this is God's word coming. He comes and says, "Thus says the Lord," and he also saturates his message with all sorts of religious titles, the sorts of things that you'd expect to hear a very religious man speak. He doesn't just talk about God. He talks about the Lord of hosts. He doesn't simply speak about a divine power. He speaks of the God of Israel, who has owned us as his people. This guy, he's good. He's the sort of guy who comes on the scene, and when he says a prayer, uses words that today would be like beseech, and words like, rather than just God, he speaks of Jehovah Jireh. He has all the lingo down, okay? This guy talks the talk of a prophet. And when he comes, he speaks a message that perhaps at first glance wouldn't seem to be that problematic. Here's what he says. In verse 2, he declares, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon." His declaration is that in God's sight, Babylon is already defeated. They're already beat. Now, is this true? The answer is that so far, this message is true. Jeremiah had spoken in the discourse we read last week a very similar thing. Nebuchadnezzar's years will be limited to 3 generations, 70 years. And after that, my people will return to their land, said the prophet Jeremiah. And therefore, to say he is already defeated is no different than what we believe, Christians. No different than what John told us in 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. No matter what enemy you have, spiritual or fleshly, part of the good news of the gospel is that they are already defeated in Jesus Christ. So far, therefore, this prophet Hananiah seemed to speak the truth. But where Hananiah bends the message significantly from what Jeremiah had spoken before, as he declares confidently in verse 3 that within 2 years, I am going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away. And he will go on to say, I will bring back the old king, and I will bring back the exiles within 2 years. Now, as a contrast to Jeremiah's message, Jeremiah's he said it would be 70 years. And this is where many of us step back in our minds and we think, Brant, it's just a matter of difference. Of, you know, I mean, granted, it's a few decades difference, but Jeremiah, Hananiah, are their messages all that different? And we'll work out the details later. Some of us have this sympathy to step back and to say, well, you know, there are all sorts of interpretations. Maybe Jeremiah kind of heard one thing when God was talking to him. It was unclear. Fall back on ambiguity. We try to reconcile the different voices in our world. But the fact is that reducing a 70-year sentence of exile to 2 is a grave difference. How many of you, if you heard you were going to get a raise, a significant raise in 2 years, would live very differently than, say, if you were told you were going to get a significant raise in 70 years? I think we all know that in terms of practical action, it makes a big difference when the people of God are going to be delivered. In fact, when you tell a people anxious to be out from the yoke of slavery to another nation that they've got 2 years, you know what that gets people excited to do? It gets them excited to begin mounting a rebellion. And therefore, at the end of this discourse, in verse 16, Jeremiah says to Hananiah, "You have counseled rebellion." This 2-year time frame was cue to say to militants, it's not going to be that long. And as we know from last week, Zedekiah did muster an army to throw off the yoke of this king, and he was unsuccessful. To understand the nature of this false prophet's teaching, you have to understand the significance of these vessels that he promises will be returned. Verse 3 says, "I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away." These vessels were the tools that one would have and utilize in order to do the temple service, a sacrificing on a daily basis in the evening and the morning, the tools that you would have to have for washing and sprinkling blood in the proper places. Hananiah's promise for these vessels to return is a promise to the people that your world, your cognitive dissonance, the things that don't make sense to you are going to get put all back together again, and shortly. It's a promise that has much more to do with the entire life and worldview of Israel than simply the geographical location of people. The remarkable thing about what this prophet is saying is that it directly contradicts at this point what Jeremiah spoke in the last chapter, saying these vessels would not return to the house of God. Your worldview and the cognitive dissonance you have to live in the world where your religion seems to be broken is not soon to be healed. And the last thing that Hananiah does, and this is what really puts him into the class of a grade A false prophet, is he does a little show, a demonstration to confirm his message. You've seen this many times now with Jeremiah, haven't you? Jeremiah's had to do all sorts of shows, himself wearing this yoke to convey his message in a visible form. Well, Hananiah, man, he comes on the scene and one-ups him. Jeremiah is parading around town with a yoke on around his neck to convey that this subservience will continue for 70 years. And Hananiah says, "Why don't you come over here, Jeremiah?" And this false prophet walks over to this man of God, takes the yoke off of his neck, and in some form or fashion breaks it in the sight of all the people and tells them that in the very same way, "Even so, I will break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." One wonders when you read this if Hananiah believed his own message. And he's pretty convincing. One wonders if he had really bought in to all that he was teaching. And you all have to ask yourselves, if you had 2 prophets in front of you, both with the same garb, both with the same lingo, both with the same prophetic show and all the bells and whistles, and one is declaring imminent liberation from your most cumbersome problems, and the other one is foretelling a lifetime of subservience. Just given the two options, which team are you on? You think, I've got to just choose. They're both claiming divine authority here. I think I'm going with option A. And yet, it is precisely that mentality that this prophet, this false prophet, this false teacher is appealing to, and precisely this mentality that will kill us. Almost every single 19th and 20th century cult in the United States of America has one message in common. The end is very, very near, and if you just join our church, you're going to be fine and be able to stave off the wrath to come. It is a message of immediate and imminent liberation. They claim for themselves divine authority, just like the authors of Scripture. And yet, if we know the Word of God, we ought, like Jeremiah, to be able to dissect this false message to reveal it for what it is. Interspersed throughout Hananiah's show is Jeremiah's response. He has three responses. The first response of Jeremiah goes like this. It's very important we all understand this. Jeremiah first responds with a word of hopeful agreement. In verse 5, Jeremiah says this, and Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people. And the prophet Jeremiah said in verse 6, Amen. Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words which you have prophesied. Jeremiah is not a hater, if you will. He's not a guy who is hell-bent on bad things happening, and he wants nothing more than destruction for his countrymen. When he hears this message that there will be imminent return of the people, Jeremiah is pleased to hear it. Jeremiah is pleased to hear it, and it's the sort of response that comes out of most of us. When we have a good friend who comes to us and says, after maybe 2 weeks of knowing someone, hey, me and Brad are going to get married. And you're like, oh, wow, you found that special someone? I'm so happy for you. And then immediately, if you're a good friend, an asterisk is going to come. It's not that you're not happy for a friend when they tell you such good news so quickly. It's just that you know prudence would say we ought to step back for a moment and consider the feasibility, the likelihood, and the reality of what you're saying. And it's right at this point that Jeremiah steps back and says, okay, great, I'd love it if this were the case, but you do realize every prophet before you who is recognized as a man of God didn't come with such unqualified, unabashed words of good news and assurance that everything would be just fine and no judgment would befall us. That's a new thing, Hananiah. You'd pretty much be the first prophet of God to be saying that. He steps back, and in his humility, he speaks to this man with a word of hopefulness that what he said could be true, but with a word of sobriety that it isn't likely. And what's his first test? That this message of this false prophet deviates in such a stark way from what God has spoken so consistently. Brothers and sisters, the Lord does indeed will good things to be done for his people, for you. But there is this mentality that is out there among many, that all God wants to do at all times is bless you and bless you and bless you more and more and more and give you more and more and more. And can God do that? Yes, he can. Has he showered his blessings on many in history? Sure. But we would be very naive to not heed the words of Jesus Christ when he spoke in Mark 10 and said, yes, whoever follows me will receive much with persecutions, with trial. And it is this very concept that Jeremiah is appealing to. The second response, because in between this point, Hananiah has done a prophetic show and broken Jeremiah's yoke and done his own thing. It's very interesting how Jeremiah responds after this show. It's a very short response. Ask yourself if you have it in you to do this when someone's speaking falsehood. You've made your initial plea. You've told them why you think they're wrong. And yet this is how Jeremiah responds after the second interaction. Then the prophet Jeremiah says, verse 11, went away. That's it. He spoke the truth and he walked away. The truth was enough. The consistent witness of God's prophets throughout history was sufficient. And he walked away. He said, that's plenty. I mentioned basically every prophet before me. And I had my own prophetic word. There's not a lot I can add to that. What you are saying, Hananiah, deviates, and I've spoken my piece. I'm walking away. How many of us would be ready for 25 exchanges thereafter? There's something about the word of God that speaks more loudly and speaks more clearly than our reasoned argumentation to accompany it over and over and over again. After this, though, this isn't the final word of Jeremiah. He leaves, but then, after some period of time, we don't know how long, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and tells him another prophetic oracle to speak to this prophet, Hananiah. He waits until he is compelled by God to go and combat this false teaching again. And that's what happens. The Lord tells him to go back to that same place, go back to that same false prophet. And he speaks this message: you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made instead of them yokes of iron. Brothers and sisters, this is the fundamental nature of the idol of freedom that we have for ourselves. Many of us believe that if we could just be free from our circumstances, whatever cumbersome things we encounter in our lives, then we would experience freedom. The crazy thing is, as we go out and try to pursue that type of freedom, we become enslaved. We become enslaved to a perpetual pursuit of our own pleasure. And to it, there is no end. The message Jeremiah speaks is that when we throw off the bonds that we all have to very legitimate bosses, rulers, leaders, we set ourselves up for a bond of iron. Not so easily broken as that wooden bond that the false prophet had broken before. The idols of freedom that we believe, it is like a drug dealer to whom you go, I know not why, for counsel as to how you can kick your marijuana habit. And he goes, you know what? Let me show you these methamphetamines. You will never think about marijuana again, brother. Oh, let me tell you, deliverance is here. Only to be bound in addiction to something that takes a far worse toll on our soul and on our being. Jeremiah's final word to accompany this word about the continued subservience that Judah would have to Nebuchadnezzar, his final word is a word against Hananiah himself. Jeremiah shows him the true nature of prophecy. Says to Hananiah, you will die within this year. And in fact, he dies in 2 months. There's an irony here. The prophet who came on the scene, prophesying the deliverance of the land in 2 years, he himself dies in 2 months. He himself is put to rest in 2 months. And it is no minor detail the way this chapter ends. It tells us, when it very well could have not told us this, the exact month in which this prophet died. This tells us a great deal about the nature of this false prophet and the nature of his message. We are told that he died in the 7th month. Seems like a detail that's just tossed in there. But if we actually understand what the 7th month was about in the Jewish religious calendar, we would understand that this prophet, this false prophet Hananiah, is one who preaches a message of false freedom because he did not understand the gospel of true freedom that the Israelites had to celebrate and that we celebrate this day. See, guys, the seventh month was a month in which two major holidays would transpire. The one was the Day of Atonement. It was a day in which all of the people of the land were to humble themselves in their dress, in their decor, in their demeanor. They were to humble themselves in such a way that it was evident that they did not treat any worldly comfort as the ultimate source of their liberation. And on this day, the high priest would do what he would only do once a year. He would offer up sacrifices on his own behalf and on behalf of the people, and he would walk from the outer courtyard into the most holy place one time a year to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of God, to cleanse for the sins of the people for the entire year. It was a day of liberation from the consequences of our sins by a high priest who would wear our sacrificial blood that he might walk us into the presence of God vicariously. Does this sound like someone we know? This high priest was a walking image of the work of Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement was the day of liberation in Israel. And following that day, it was the 10th day of the 7th month. On the 15th day of the 7th month, you would celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's where you would go to Jerusalem and live in a tent to remember the time when you as a nation had nothing but the presence of God in your midst as you wandered through the wilderness, and you would know true liberation. It wasn't a liberation because you had every comfort and were free from every adversity. It was a liberation that you had because you were free from your sins and God dwelt in your midst. So important was this complex of holy days that we are told this in Leviticus in chapter 23, where all of the religious holidays are described. On exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this day, he shall be cut off from his people. Did you hear that? The one who refused to humble himself before the liberation that we have from our sin in Christ was to be cut off on that day. Hananiah, the false prophet, is died and cut off in this month because his message of liberation was an idol and a decoy for the reality. And so he dies the death of one who refused to humble himself. Hananiah was obsessed with immediate political liberation because he was not humbled. He was not humbled by or captivated by the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. When you know that liberation, you are free even when you are enslaved. But this false prophet couldn't see it. Brothers and sisters, we too have our idols of liberation. We have idols of liberation. We believe that if we were free from certain things, we would be happy. We might even be more holy. We believe if we were free from certain things in this life, then we would have ultimate salvation. Yet strangely, the liberation that we have in Christ is not freedom from things. It is freedom to serve one another and freedom to serve our God with an otherworldly sense of communion with Him. If you believe that you fundamentally deserve freedom from economic, social, or political oppression, you will pursue these things out of envy, violence, and fear rather than faith, hope, and love. You will not be free. You will be a slave to your passions. It is important for us to know this, you guys, because one of our idols of liberation today is not unlike the false message of Hananiah. Many of us actually believe the biggest problem with the world today is bondage to oppressive governments. Oppressive governments who favor certain peoples over others. And this is a problem. But it is not our biggest problem. Out of belief that it is our biggest problem, we have many who would have our nation be liberators for people all around the world to help rebel forces fight against governing forces. So many of us are so self-righteous about this, we don't even consider, perhaps, that when we help rebels to overcome who do not know genuine forgiveness in Christ, tyranny is the only thing that follows. I ask you to consider the conflict that many of you may be aware of, the Rwandan conflict. Over 800,000 people were killed in a short span of time. This conflict was birthed out of a long history of domination and subjection. In 1894, when this African nation or this African region was overtaken by various European forces, the Germans and then the Belgic leadership that was there, they made a distinction between the people. They were a herding society, and they said that 10% of the people looked a lot more European, and they gave that 10% of the people all of the positions of leadership. It seemed pretty unfair. They called these people the Tutsis, and they called the rest of the people, 90% of the people, the Hutus. There is really no racial difference between these two people at all. Literally, it's a distinction invented by a foreign nation. Well, decades into this distinction that prevailed, the Hutus, which were in the majority, they began to revolt. And the European government therefore said, no, actually now the Hutus are in charge, and now the other group, the Tutsis, are actually the lower class. And by way of fiat, pretty well reversed an entire social order. This sort of exchange happened more than once. These peoples had both been oppressed. They had both had no liberation from the subservience to the other people, save for the ebb and flow and the changing of the tides. And would you think that what would arise from that, from a rebellion in that place, would be a mentality of service, a mentality to liberate all? The exact opposite is what happened. In 1994, just under 1 million Tutsis were killed by machete. Not by gun, not by some sort of mass killing or bomb at a distance, but by machete, the grossest sort of killing. See, when we pursue liberation from political bondage as an end in itself, apart from liberation from our sin and our sense of self-desert, what we really have is a perpetual tyranny. Jeremiah didn't get behind Hananiah's rebellion. He recognized that this situation in which he and his countrymen had found themselves was a position that they were in, not chiefly because of their political failures, but because of their failures to serve their good God. In light of the genuine good that is accomplished when people are liberated from dictators, some of us idolize these things. And this has even happened today in Christian theology in different realms. Various proponents of liberation theology will argue that the fundamental truth of the gospel is not that we are delivered or liberated from our sin, but that we are liberated or to be liberated chiefly from political captors. They misuse verses like Luke 4:18, where Jesus said he was sent to proclaim release to the captives. To be honest, you guys, how many nations did Jesus release from bondage, from political bondage to Caesar in his lifetime? The answer is a big zero. He released people from the captivity, from demons within. From demons within. Jesus liberates us from our sin. And out of that, the effect in the long haul are societies that liberate people from tyranny. But if we ever confuse the order, we're in a lot of trouble. We're in a lot of trouble, and we have fallen far from the example of a great liberator of our age, Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King, when he spoke about his nonviolent protest, could never have been more clear. He had four steps to nonviolent resistance, the third of which was self-purification, a purification of one's own heart and conscience, a liberation from their sin and their desire to react with violence when treated violently. If that act of self-purification and liberation does not take place, any political liberation that follows will yet again birth nothing but a tyranny. See, this isn't just a national phenomenon. We believe in idols of liberation in almost every area of life. There's a very unfortunate and yet loud voice in the world today that would tell young women who have unwanted pregnancies that there is liberation to be had in ridding themselves of that pregnancy. They are essentially saying, we can break your wooden yoke, but make no mistake, they would replace it with a yoke of iron. Because you can't simply throw off a yoke of guilt that comes from having ended the life of one who is innocent. You can't throw off the yoke of what that does to you, mentally, spiritually, and emotionally. True liberation is not being set free from impediments without. It is being set free from worldly ideals of happiness so that you can joyfully follow Christ in serving your child and in serving your neighbor. It is being set free from the guilt of your sin. And if you have gone down that path, the good news for you is the yoke of iron that we have in our personal guilt, that yoke of iron can be removed in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. He is that high priest who wears the blood of our sin to make us right and to reconcile us before our Creator. Similar false gospels of liberation prevail in the area of sexuality these days. We are taught that freedom is the ability to engage whatever sexuality you should desire. People who would say this for many years, this isn't a new phenomenon, I should be clear. Long before we have the issues we have today, we have long condoned fornication, long condoned all sorts of other acts which do not liberate. Fornication, sure, it liberates on one level, but it is a bondage that will inhibit your ability to enjoy exclusive sex with a sort of lifelong spouse who will stick by you and challenge you for a lifetime. Homosexuality is a sort of freedom that carries with it a bondage that will inhibit you from ever knowing and exploring the opposite sex in the most intimate way that is uniquely able to complement you and to draw out the depths of your character and person as opposites. Pornography is a bondage that will inhibit you from loving and appreciating any real woman's body because your ideals have been so confused and perverted. These false ideals of freedom bring bondage. False prophets like Hananiah are spoken of in 2 Peter when he says they are springs without water, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. There's another sort of liberation that many of us wouldn't think to come on this list. It's Christian intellectual liberation. I have met so many young men as a college professor who have such an impatience to know and to understand every objection and solution to every difficulty in the Christian faith that they actually end up following false prophets like Hananiah because they answer questions quickly and they give you what you want to hear right off the bat. It's as if for these young men, there's this idea that they ought to be free from ever looking like a fool and not knowing what to say. You think Jeremiah looked like a fool in that episode? His yoke was thrown down. He's contradicted by a false teacher. Jeremiah's response to those of us who think of freedom as being free from looking foolish or being free because we have every answer, his answer is this: I hope you do learn more. I hope you do grow. This is what he says here. But wisdom would say that it's going to take decades. Wisdom would say that the freshman mistake is to demand maturity and liberation from ignorance overnight. You just don't get to have it, and it is characteristic of a false teacher to offer it. It raises the question for those of us who want to learn more, and that's a good thing, whether we want to learn more like an idol, which is a bad thing. I ask you all, is it freedom enough to know now Christ crucified for your sins and your reconciliation to the Father? Is that enough? Is that enough? Trinitas Church, I ask you, do you really want to be free, or have you been bogged down by all these idols of freedom and liberation? Freedom is seeing Christ bloodied with the guilt of your sins so that you can be spotless and clean before the Father, set free from his just condemnation. Freedom is the ability to accept your humble circumstances here and now in anticipation of eternal communion with God the Father. Freedom is the ability to endure scorn and violence from the world as we follow Christ in loving, liberating, and bearing the plight of others. Freedom is the new life given to us in Christ and given through us to a world in bondage. Freedom is the soul governed by the Spirit, which is given to unceasing meditation on this Christ who sets us free, and which experiences the deepest spiritual union and communion with your Savior. That is freedom. Freedom is gathering with fellow believers every Lord's Day to be reminded of the riches we have in Christ. Freedom is the confident ability to encourage your brother and sister next to you right now who has been set free from sin, as did Paul, saying, "It was for freedom, brothers and sisters, that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Freedom is the zeal to go out of this place and proclaim to the world that in spite of their circumstances, Jesus is the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freedom is devoting yourselves to prayer and exercising your right to enter into conversation with the most supreme monarch with every expectation that he will hear you in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Trinitas Church, God help us if we should have a church full of Christians who have no idea of what it really means to be free. We will be ripe for the picking for false teachers, quick to disown the Savior and the freedom that we have. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus Christ, you warned us by your Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul that many of us would long for the bondage that we once had to sin. And after knowing the truth, after knowing you, we might become sinners all the more. Mighty God, we pray that you would please preserve our wayward hearts. Lord, that you would please not allow us to forget the eternal and final freedom from our guilt and sin and misery in your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we leave this place empowered to accept our lot in life, to be servants to the members of our household and into the world about us, to our neighbors next door. And let us, in the midst of this service, know true freedom. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.